All right, so today we are beginning a journey that will last over the next several weeks. I think it's 5 or 6 weeks. I can't even remember exactly. But we are going to go through Paul's letter to the church in Thessalonica. We know this letter as 1 Thessalonians. He has two letters to them, actually. We're going through 1 Thessalonians. I think I've planned out 2 Thessalonians like in the spring or something like that. So we'll pick up more on that later. But anyway, so 1 Thessalonians for right now. So around AD 51, so 51 years into the year of our Lord, right, AD, Paul went to Thessalonica with two of his ministry buddies, Timothy and Silas. Thessalonica is a city, still is a city, in Greece on the coast. It's a port city. And they went there to teach about Jesus. They did so in Jewish synagogues, other places as well. They persuaded a number of people, Jewish people and Greeks as well, to put their faith in Jesus. They persuaded them that Jesus was the Messiah and worth giving your life to, because that's what he has done for them and for us. And so the church was born there in Thessalonica through this visit that Paul and these other two guys had there. But some people were upset by their ministry, very distressed over the fruit of their ministry, of people joining in this fledgling thing that we call the church as disciples of Jesus. Some people were really upset by that. A riot ensued. Paul and Silas and Timothy were driven out of the city. They had to leave for just to save their own lives. You can actually read about this in the book of Acts in chapter 17 in the first few verses. And then sometime later, Timothy goes back to Thessalonica, back when things have calmed down and they've done some other ministry endeavors as well. And they go back to Thessalonica to see, he goes back to see how this fledgling church is doing, how these new Christians, believers in Jesus, how is their faith coming along? How is their church doing? So Timothy goes to visit them, check in on them, and then after he visits them for a while, he comes back to Paul to give him a report, to let him know, here's what's happening, and here's the questions that they have, here's some things they're wrestling with, and here's the thing things that are going on that are going well, and so forth. And based on that report from Timothy back to Paul about the church in Thessalonica, Paul then writes this letter to the Thessalonians. So this letter, 1 Thessalonians, is in response to this probably basically a verbal report that Timothy gave to him after Timothy had visited this fledgling church in this city. And in this letter, it answers some questions they had, but mostly it encourages them in their discipleship to Jesus, encourages them to keep the faith, to keep up their good work of living as followers of Jesus, of living for him in all that they do. And so that's what we're going to be going through over the next several weeks. So with that very brief introduction, we are turning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're reading the whole first chapter this morning. It's only 10 verses long. This is 1 Thessalonians 1 verses 1 to 10. So just a kind of normal letter structure for the day, beginning with the writers of the letter, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. To the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God became known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves, this would be other churches that have sprung up because of their this word spreading out, right? For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. So God, today speak to us through your word. We are so thankful for it, that it can teach us and instruct us and comfort us and challenge us and lead us into a deeper walk, a deeper faith in Jesus. So Lord, use your word today to do exactly that. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I actually want to start this morning with a verse from the Gospel according to Matthew. This is Matthew 16, verse 19. And Jesus is talking to Peter and the rest of the disciples, and he says, I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. It's a pretty stunning claim. And if you have questions or doubts about Jesus, you've got to be able to wrestle with a statement like this and others that he makes. One interesting detail about it is that it is more than one key that he's giving. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Jesus doesn't say why there are multiple keys to the kingdom of heaven. We don't really get an explanation about that. I suspect it's because he wants you and me to be able to keep one key and then give away the rest. Right? He's giving them to others through people like you and me. So we have a key to the kingdom of heaven. We want others to have their own key to the kingdom of heaven as well. Now, here's the thing. No one wants to receive a key to something that they don't want or a place that they don't want to go. Like, you could offer me the keys to your business, and I wouldn't take them unless your business is better than my business. And as pastor here at Rose Hill Church, I know the answer to that question. Your business is not better than my business. So I'm not exchanging keys. Doesn't matter. You could offer me the keys to your house, and I wouldn't take them either, unless your house sits on the shores of Lake Washington. In that case, I probably would take your house, even if your house is a shack. My kids can sleep in tents. That's okay. They'll be fine. I would gladly live on the shores of Lake Washington. You could offer me the keys to your car, and quite frankly, I probably would take them. Because honestly, just about anything is better than my 20-year-old Ford Explorer that is so rusted out underneath from trips into the mountains and the salt they put on the roads and all that kind of stuff, that even the manager at the auto repair place, and remember, I pay him money to keep my car going, even he says, Brian, you really ought to get a different car. So he's willing to sacrifice income for me to have a different car. So you see, the problem with trying to give away keys to the kingdom of heaven is that no one is going to take the keys you have to offer if the thing that they access doesn't seem to be better than what the person already has access to. And so two statements are true here. First of all, an awful lot of people here on the east side, Seattle in general, but let's keep it even more focused to where most of us live. An awful lot of people here on the east side have keys to some pretty sweet stuff. Right? That's probably true for a lot of us when we sit down and think about it. Your stuff might not be as sweet as somebody else's, sure, but that's an easy comparison game to get into and a very slippery slope, right? A lot of us have keys to some pretty sweet stuff, from the cars we drive to the homes we live in to the businesses that we're a part of, the paychecks we get that allows us to afford that stuff, whatever it may be. But a second statement is also true. The kingdom of heaven is actually far superior to any of that. Amen? Thank you for beating me to the punch. Yes. Amen. But people don't always perceive that or believe it to be true. They see the stuff that they have, the keys that they have, the access they have through those keys, and they're like, this is pretty darn good. I don't think I want to trade it in for that other key for the kingdom of heaven. So we have the opportunity to demonstrate to people why a relationship with Jesus Christ and having the keys to the kingdom of heaven that Jesus gives to them through us, through other Christians like us, through other ways, however God does it, why having that key is better than the keys that they've got right now. And in this morning's passage of the church in Thessalonica, we see how one church did this with Jesus as their example. Jesus was the model that they patterned their lives after. And then Paul did this as well. He modeled for them. We see that in the passage. He says that. And everything, and we see how they did it well. Everything that Paul says that they did is built around this phrase that he uses in verse 7. He writes, "You became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." They were a model or an example of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And that example that they gave, the news of it spread throughout the region of Greece, their region of Greece, which is Macedonia, into another region of Greece, Achaia, and then even beyond that, he says, spread everywhere. They became an example for other Jesus followers who maybe already were, or because of their example became Jesus followers, of what it means to follow Jesus. They modeled this for people. They modeled the life of discipleship to Jesus and did so in a way that others were attracted to it and inspired by it and wanted to pattern their life even after what they heard about or even saw firsthand. All right, so now I want to ask you this question, and your neighbor's going to know if you're telling the truth. How many of you like to shop? This is a safe place. See, now, if you told your neighbor yes, and now you're not going to raise your hand because it's a public admission. I wasn't really trying to catch you in that, but do you like to shop? I mean, I like to shop if it's for the right thing. I don't know, Babies R Us is not around anymore, but when my kids were born and we walk into that store, I became a grumpy man, and my wife did not like to be around me. I did not like shopping for that stuff. But you take me shopping for like skis or, I don't know, I window shop for boats. I don't, you know, I'd love to have a water ski boat, maybe someday, but, or whatever it might be. Like, window shopping is great because you don't have to part with your money, I guess. But some of us like shopping for certain things. That was the response. There were three of us that chatted about this, and all of us were like, I like shopping if it's for the right thing and if I have the time for it and so forth. So, all right, so probably at some level we all do, even though only like five of you raised your hand just now. Maybe you just detest shopping. I don't know. So a lot of us, of course, nowadays our shopping is done on our phones, right? I mean, I buy my clothes on my phone, and if it doesn't fit, just return it to the store down the street. It's great. Shipping is free. It's easy. It's fast. So a lot of our shopping is done that way. But for the times you actually go to the store, you probably know that, like, the big department stores, like, we have, what, Nordstrom and Macy's around here are the two I think of. And then there's also, I don't know, Bloomingdale's and Saks. I went in a Saks once in San Francisco on a trip down there. Didn't buy anything. You know, those kinds of stops. Those kinds of stores. I think Macy's especially was known for this. They all put up these big, fancy, they used to anyway, window displays. They still have them to some degree. Macy's, it used to be you walk by the street on the sidewalk there near downtown Seattle. They have these huge window displays. I remember as a kid at Christmas walking by those and just being fascinated by them. And those window displays are designed to get you interested in what they have to sell, of course. So one of the great things that stores use to help them sell stuff in those displays is dummies. What is more formally known as mannequins, I guess. Now, no one looks at those window displays and says, hey, I want the dummy. I want the mannequin. Like, that's not where you go. You want what's on the mannequin, what's being displayed on it. The dummy is just a vehicle that is used to sell the keys in the language of what Jesus talks about, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, right? It's used to sell what it is that they're trying to sell. And they make things look very desirable. Much more so than if the things were just folded up and stacked in a window display. Like, here's a pile of shirts. Well, what does it really look like? You know, here's a pile of pants. Here's a watch or something like that. It looks much better when it's on a mannequin. You can see how it all kind of fits together and looks. You're like, ooh, that whole outfit head to toe looks awesome. I want that. Thank you very much. And now you go from window shopping to actually buying something. And maybe you become the dummy at that point. Who knows? But there you go. So mannequins are like the perfect model. They make things look attractive. Well, in Romans 13, verse 14, Paul literally writes, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus. Clothe yourselves. Wear Jesus. And your clothes are on the outside where people can see. Clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus. And that's what he's saying the church in Thessalonica has done. They have been really good dummies for Jesus. They've been good models of the Christian faith. They have made it desirable. They have inspired others to want to know more about who Jesus is. They've inspired others who are already in faith and inspired people to come to faith. And so people all over the region are inspired and they know about Jesus and are coming to faith and living more boldly for him because of the faith that they have put on, because of the way that they have worn Jesus there in Thessalonica. They were able to give away keys to the kingdom. New churches began, faith spread, people were inspired, and God moved in powerful ways. And similarly, we are called to be dummies for Jesus as well, to put on, display, and model Jesus Christ in a way that people will want a key for themselves to the kingdom of heaven. They want one of the keys that you have to give away. So we might wonder, well, what are some of the ways that they were good examples and model for Jesus? Like, what are some specific things that they did? Great question. There are a number of things that we're told of in these verses. In verse 3, for example, there are actually three things listed right there. So Paul mentions three things in verse 3. Your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by the hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. The first couple are kind of similar, work and labor, but they have some different meanings. The second one, we'll start there, means labor as in a hard work. Originally, the word meant a beating. Like if you get beaten, like physically. And it came to have this meaning of working so hard that your body literally aches. That you're laboring that much. So in this positive context, it's hard working, it's tiring, it's exhausting. It feels like it's been beaten up after you've done that kind of work. But we see that their hard work, this laboring, is motivated by love. And the fact is, Christian love is never easy. Jesus says that if we love him, we would do what he commands. And we fall short of those commandments all the time. They're not easy, but it's out of our love for him that we are motivated to do that, to live as he calls us to live. Jesus' death on the cross. I don't know about you, but that sounds like a pretty challenging thing to go through. It was motivated by love. He died on the cross because of his love for you. That wasn't easy. Love is hard work. That's true, like, not just in the Christian sphere, if you will, but in our marriages, in our places of work, in our parenting, other relationships. Love is always challenging. And it's true as a model of a disciple of Jesus as well. So that's labor. The first word, work, is the Greek word ergou, which means, like, just work or vocation. Faith is a vocation, right? So he says it's work that's motivated by their faith. And so faith is a vocation, and it's a full-time one at that. We do not take a vacation from our vocation of faith. When I was on sabbatical the last 3 months, I did not check out from my faith. In fact, it was all about reinvigorating my faith and getting some things back on track that maybe gotten a little sideways. So we don't take a vacation from our vocation of faith. There's nothing in Scripture that gives us that option. And then lastly, the third thing in this verse 3, we see that they're able to do both the hard labor and this vocational work because they have endured. They have endured. Like, it has not been easy. They've persevered, pushed through some challenges, whatever those might be. And it's sort of a descriptive word about the work and the labor in many ways, that their work and their labor has been enduring. And this endurance is inspired by hope in Jesus Christ. He is the root of their work, their labor, and their endurance. So they lived a 24/7, 365 faith, and as a result, the word got out through their labor, through their work, the word got out about their faith, about Jesus Christ, and the keys of the kingdom of heaven were given away. Then, in addition to their work and labor and endurance, we also see in verse 6 that they became imitators of us, is the way Paul writes it. You all became imitators of us and of the Lord, and they received the message with joy. So Jesus sets the example of how to live and does so in a way that displays his goodness, the goodness of our Heavenly Father, and the goodness of Jesus, of course, as he ministered to people and as he died on the cross for us. And then Paul modeled that for them as well, taught them about Jesus. and Paul lived that out amongst them. And they simply followed these examples that were modeled for them. And they did so with joy. They received that with joy, even in the face of challenges and difficulties, Paul writes, that they were facing. Then Paul gets to the phrase in verse 7 where we began here a moment ago, where he writes that you all have been dummies for Jesus. Actually, he writes, you all have been an example to all the believers. You've been a model to the believers, to people who come to faith, to others who already had faith. So they've been mannequins for Jesus, displaying the abundant life that he brings, the joy, even in the face of challenges, the forgiveness he offers, the hope of eternal life. And they have inspired others in that faith as well. He then writes in verse 8 that the Lord's message rang out from you. This is another way that they did this, that they worked for the Lord, that they modeled what it means to be in relationship with Jesus. The Lord's message rang out from them. The way they lived for Jesus sounded the message of Jesus loud and clear. It rang out. It was not hidden. It wasn't muted. It wasn't muffled. It was a clear witness and a clear proclamation and a clear calling of people to the kingdom of God, to know Jesus, to receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior. It is the voice to listen to, the voice that Jesus is. And it rang out clearly and confidently from them in a way that attracted others, that drew people into relationship with Jesus by displaying the goodness of Jesus and inviting them to receive the keys of the kingdom of heaven through faith in Jesus Christ. And then the last thing I want to highlight that comes out of this passage that helps us to see kind of some of the things that they did that made them such great models is how they lived is in verse 9. And he writes, you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So in their day, idols were, literally usually like a stone carved, maybe a wood carved thing, oftentimes stone though, carved thing that represented some pagan deity. And they would worship, though. That was like the Greek Roman culture around them, especially. This idea seems maybe a little bit foreign to us, although you see some of it. If you look around, as you walk by people's houses, you'll see different things sometimes, or hanging in the windows of their cars. So it's not foreign to us, but not maybe as common. We actually see Paul dealing with this in later on in Acts chapter 17. I mentioned the first few verses when they got driven out of Thessalonica because of this riot that started. Later in Acts 17, after they fled Thessalonica, they end up eventually in Athens. And there, we read about Paul wandering around the city and has an opportunity to talk to a group of people. And he says, hey, as I've wandered around the city, I've seen you've got idols like all over the place. Idols of this, that, and the other thing. He says, you even have an idol to the unknown God. I mean, talk about desperate to try to name all the possible deities you could. It's like, let's just cover all the bases and say to the unknown God in case there's some facet of life we haven't covered and need a God for that. So they've covered them all. And so that's the context that they're in. And we don't maybe have quite that same kind of thing as much. It's certainly not as prevalent. But the idols that are around today that people do worship, that control people's lives, probably even some of us succumb to this sometimes, are other things such as money and power and the desire for control or tradition or technology or career or fashion or sex or sports. That one's been hitting me lately. Not so much for our own family, but just other people's schedules, like their kids' sports schedules. I asked a gal a few weeks ago as we were dropping our kids off one of the first two or three days of school. She's got a first grader like JD, and I said, hey, how was your summer? She said, well, it was pretty good. I said, did you go on any vacations, go on any trips? And she said, well, we had a 10-day trip planned to like Spokane and Coeur d'Alene area planned, but our son, this first, now first grader, like going from kindergarten to first grade over that summer, our son's select baseball team had a bunch of games planned, and he, their son, didn't want to miss those games, so they truncated their 10-day vacation down to 5. I'm like, okay, first of all, what is select baseball doing with 6-year-olds? And second of all, why on God's green earth are you allowing that to dictate your vacation schedule? I mean, I didn't say that to her, but that was going through my head. And so this like idolatry of kids' sports. There's an idolatry of collegiate and professional sports for people as well, of course. Maybe not playing it, but watching. The entertainment industry. I mean, the list goes on. There's all kinds of things that can end up like shepherding us and navigating us through life because we've given ourselves over to it. When we turn away from those things so that they aren't what we live for and that they don't have control over us and instead give our lives over to the one true God, as Paul basically puts it in verse 9, so Jesus really is Lord of our lives, then we are a model and an example for others. Then we are a model and example of what it means to live as a disciple of Jesus. And that means, it doesn't mean you can't do that stuff. Just don't let these things be Lord of your life. Let Jesus be Lord in those places and in those times and in those things, whatever they might be. So the power of Jesus is made known through our lives, which used to be devoted to one thing, and we see that in this passage here, and then now is devoted to another, to Jesus. And you know, many people can recognize, I want to spend a little more time on this idolatry thing, because I think it's an easy thing for us, A, to say when we read it in Scripture, we say, oh, we don't have idols in our day today. I think it's easy to say that, but the fact is we do. And I suspect we all struggle with it more than we might be willing to admit. But I think many people can recognize when something in their life has gotten power over them, when it really has too much sway and influence in their life. And it could be things we might think of as more like on the addiction kind of things, like drugs and alcohol, but also work, the kids' sports things like I mentioned a moment ago, social media, you know, our phones, all kinds of stuff. There's so much that can take over our lives. And a lot of people oftentimes recognize it. When I talked with that gal, this parent of this other first grader, you could tell she was a little sheepish about it, and she kind of recognized that it probably maybe sounds weird, maybe wasn't the best decision. So we can oftentimes recognize when something has a foothold in our lives and it shouldn't, but then where do we go? Like, what do we turn to? And that's an important question to answer. I think a lot of people struggle with that. We recognize there's a problem, but how do we get out from under this problem? Where do we go to leave it? So people don't know what to do to get freed from it. So these people in Thessalonica modeled turning from idols to the one thing we really should be turning to, and that is God, our Heavenly Father, to Jesus, His Son, and live by the power of the Holy Spirit. They turned from their idols to the one real God. And some of us here this morning, even some of us who would say that we are Jesus followers, let alone those of us here maybe this morning who aren't, maybe we aren't so sure, maybe you've never been in a church before, don't know much about Jesus, some of us are captive to something other than Jesus. Almost guaranteed. Even people who have been Christians for decades struggle with this. There's something, and maybe it's a couple somethings, that really is what drives us or has control of our lives or is dictating our schedules and our hearts and how we spend our time and how we spend our money and so forth. It may not even be something sinful in and of itself. In fact, oftentimes it's not. You know, it could be a phone or a hobby or a job. But that thing is sitting on the throne of our lives that actually belongs to King Jesus. And that is not right. And we need to turn from those idols, clear off the throne, and make room for Jesus to be there alone all by himself. Not with anything else next to him. Everything else is below. We need to free up that throne so Jesus can sit there and have sway and have rule in our lives every moment of every day. When we live with him as king of our lives and not just as Savior only, but as our Lord, the one who has rule in our lives, when we do that and with a life transformed by the Holy Spirit, not only are we in right relationship with God who created us, but we also demonstrate the desirability of a relationship with Jesus and how good it is to have the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Like, people see that when your life is different from how it used to be, when your life is ordered around, centered around this faith that you have in Jesus. that stands out. And this is, remember, this is an eternal kingdom that we're talking about. Like Paul, the passage ends with being saved from God's wrath. Like we're saved from that, from eternal separation from God into an eternal presence with God, who has given us the lives that we have here and now. We have the opportunity to know him in eternity through faith in Jesus. So I would suggest to you that with our vision here at Rose Hill of being a church where we are each on a mission to lead people toward Jesus, where we live, work, and play, this passage really hits home. Like this could be our like a theme verse for us. It gives us a first century example of the kind of church that we're seeking to be and the kind of disciples of Jesus that we're seeking to cultivate. The kind of disciples I hope that each of us are eager to be and want to be, even if we struggle to get there. It starts by encouraging and leading one another into a deeper relationship with Jesus. This is not just an evangelistic thing. We each need to be led towards Jesus. You know, that starts with me and the sermons on Sunday and others who preach. That's probably the main place where a lot of us get that. But then we all help lead each other as well through classes on Sunday mornings, small groups, other ministry opportunities where we're working side by side and have the opportunity to just talk about life and faith and kind of nurture one another. And we can lead each other toward Jesus further along that path. So we all have room to grow closer to Jesus, and we encourage one another in that in a variety of ways. And then wherever we are, we want to, not just in like church stuff, but out in the rest of the world where we live most of our lives, probably for most of us, wherever we are, we want to then be, and don't take this personally, I want you all, including myself, to be a dummy for Jesus, to be a mannequin, to clothe yourselves, for each of us to clothe ourselves in such a way that people say, wow, that's pretty neat, that's cool, that's amazing. I want some of that in my life. And we want to help lead people towards their own faith in Jesus through that as well. And so while there are undoubtedly, a number of growth opportunities for each and every one of us, from our own relinquishing of idols in our lives to a deeper connection to Jesus to being a better mannequin for Jesus out in the world. While those growth opportunities certainly exist, there is so much good that is already happening in the life of this church. There is a lot of great stuff where people are living as models of Jesus. We have some great dummies for Jesus here at Rose Hill. Some good mannequins. Some people who are clothed in Christ, well, probably all of us in some way, shape, or form. I'm just not maybe aware of all of them. But I know of people who are taking risks and stepping out in faith, taking on new leadership roles, stepping into things that they hadn't done before. And it's kind of scary, but here they are doing this thing. And it's a faith growth thing for them. And as they continue, as they, through that, disciple others and bring people along in the faith. There are people serving in ministries for the first time. I've heard of people getting to know their neighbors that they didn't know before. Maybe they've been there for a long time as neighbors and never really conversed very much, and now they are going for walks with them, inviting them to different ministry opportunities, praying for them. There are a number of ways that you all have embodied this passage, even as, let's be honest and recognize that there is room for growth in it too. And so like Paul says to these early Christians in Thessalonica, I just want to say, this is really how I want to end the message today. I thank God for all of you. I'm so thankful for the people of this church and the way that you live out your faith. It may be imperfect, and that's okay. There's room for growth. But I'm so thankful for the way that you live out your faith. For your work and your labor within the church and in ministries outside the walls of the church, for your endurance in the faith as you live it each day. And so let's keep imitating Jesus. Keep imitating other disciples of Jesus who inspire us and model for us. Might be someone sitting next to you in the pews. Might be someone else that you know, somewhere else even halfway across the country or around the world that inspires you as a model of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Let's keep turning to those folks to be inspired. Let's be the kind of people that inspires others as well. Let's keep turning from idols to Jesus. Keep making room for Jesus on the throne in our lives and not anything else. Keep letting the gospel message of salvation and forgiveness for sins and eternal life through faith in Jesus, keep letting that message ring out through your joy-filled life, in spite of whatever challenges or difficulties you may face, just as this church did that we read about here today. Like this church we read about here, let's keep being models for others, dummies for Jesus, so people would want some of the keys to the kingdom of heaven that he has entrusted us with to hand out. Amen? Heavenly Father, thank you for this church from like almost 2,000 years ago that inspired people in faith there and now today inspires us as well. Lord, help us to be examples and models of what it means to be clothed in Jesus Christ, to live for him in such a way that brings you honor and glory first and foremost for sure, stays true to your word, but does so in a way that others would be attracted to it. So that the keys to the kingdom of heaven that we have been given, that we might be able to start handing some of those out to others as well. So Lord, help us as a church to live into that more. I thank you, God, for the myriad ways we do that collectively as a church and individually each of us do, Lord. Lord, just help us to stay on that straight and narrow path, to continue to live for Jesus each and every day. We pray all of it in the name of Jesus, the name that is above every other name, and all of God's children said together, amen.